If you would be opening your Bibles to John's Gospel in chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. John chapter 2, in and of itself, certainly builds upon what we talked about in chapter 1, but it is kind of a standalone message in and of itself. So if you were not here last Lord's Day morning, I would encourage you to listen to that recording. You can find it online on Sermon Audio or on the Grace Life Radio Facebook page as well. This morning we will be beginning in John chapter 2, verse 12, and I'd like to read down through verse 22. It says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Father, we confess to you that all praise belongs to you. Father, you are the one true God. You are the only one worthy of our worship and our adoration. You are the good God. You are the happy God. Father, you are the God that is so gracious that you lavish your grace upon your people. And Father, we praise you for that this morning. God, we praise you that you are the creator. We praise you that you are the sustainer. And Father, we praise you this morning that you have revealed yourself to us. That you reveal yourself in creation. But God, ultimately, you have revealed yourself most fully and finally in the person and work of your Son. And God, now we have the privilege to hold in our laps, to hold in our hands, a copy of your inspired, infallible word. And Father, I pray this morning as we have opened up our Bibles, that you would open up our hearts. God, I pray that the saints, the church, that we might be encouraged this morning. God, that we would feel profoundly loved by you. And God, we would stand amazed at how you have been working throughout all of redemptive history, beginning in the Garden of Eden, to bring us to this place today where we can worship you as God. We can worship your Son as creator and sustainer. And Father, we can worship the Holy Spirit as the revealer of all of these things, the one that empowers us. Father, I pray this morning that you might also be pleased to do that work which I can't accomplish, no man can. That you might draw individuals to yourself, that they would flee to the temple, that they might flee to the place where they can meet you, that would run to the city of refuge, which is your Son. Father, I pray that you would reveal Jesus Christ to them, that you would make him beautiful to them, and God, that you would irresistibly draw them. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, Jesus Christ, at one and the same time, is both the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, he is a person distinguished by gentleness and meekness, but also a person distinguished by regality and ferocity. You see, that paradox inside of the Bible is really the essence of the incarnation of God coming into this world. You see, the great mystery of godliness is that our Savior, Jesus Christ, so wonderfully like a lamb, is at the very same time a ferocious and roaring lion. And we see that paradox put on clear display right here inside of the context of John chapter 2. If you remember from last Lord's Day morning, we saw Jesus Christ functioning really as an inconspicuous lamb behind the scenes as he secretly turns the water at that festival into wine. And in so doing, he illustrates the new creation that God is bringing into existence for the human race. And so he illustrates that the old ways simply cannot get the job done. In fact, the old ways were never able to get the job done. All of the rituals and all of the ceremonies and all of the washings and all of the sacrifice and all of the priesthood, all of the whole system was never able actually to accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. But then again, it was never really the purpose of the old covenant structure to secure eternal life for people. The purpose of the old system, which was passing away, was to show us prefiguratively the person who is able to grant to us eternal life. And so the first half of John chapter 2 is here to tell us that the old has and is passing away. The new has come onto the scene. The wine of Christianity has replaced the water of Judaism. But now in the second half of chapter 2, the message is really remarkably similar, because the old is still passing away and the new is still being put into place. But while the context of the first half of John chapter 2 is a wedding, which really focuses in on everything that is becoming new, the context of John chapter 2 in the second half is really more of the image, not of a wedding, but of a funeral. Because what is emphasized here is what is old, what is passing away, what is really about to die. And the reason that the old has to die is so that the new can bloom and take its place. And so the putting of the new into place, it is going to require the act, not just of a lamb, but also the acts of a lion. And you see, in this passage, John chapter 2, in this second section, the holy ferocity of this lion is about to display itself in a way that will prove to be really prophetic of the ultimate display of the roaring of this lion, which will result in the gift of eternal life being made possible for you and I. And so if you are here this morning as an unbeliever, John chapter 2 in this second section has some really, really good news for you this morning. So here in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, here's number one for this morning. We see the immediate display of a holy ferocity. Number one for this morning, we see the immediate display of a holy ferocity. Look at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So verse 12 here, it really serves as the bridge between what precedes and what comes next. And so this is subsequent to the wedding at Cana, but prior to the festival at Jerusalem. So in between this wedding celebration, which we looked at last Thursday morning, between that time and the Jewish Passover, this is what is going on in the meantime. So just prior to the Passover celebration, Jesus and his mother and his half-brothers, the children of Joseph and Mary, along with all of Jesus' disciples, these men that are following him, they travel about 16 miles to the east to the village of Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it appears as though they have themselves a little holiday, a little vacation before things ramp up again. So the question is, well, what are they doing there as they take their beach vacation? What's going on during these few days? Well, the text doesn't say. We really don't know exactly what they were doing, but it is kind of fun to imagine what they might have been doing. I mean, think about what has just happened, what is about to happen in the life of Jesus and his followers and his family. These must have been days while they were spent relaxing there on the beach, doing whatever it was they were doing. It must have been days that were filled with three things: filled with excitement, filled with affection, and filled with expectancy. Now, the reason I picked those three words to describe what might have been going on then is because of this. I would say they were days of excitement because of what had just happened. I mean, this verse begins with "after these things." Well, what were these things that have just happened? Well, he has just performed a miracle. His disciples saw it. They saw right before their eyes what Jesus Christ has done. He turned the water into wine, this miracle at the wedding of Cana. He really saves the day and really does some cool prophetic stuff that's going to be unfolded more and more and more as we work through the Gospel of John. But I would also say that there were days that were filled with affection and love. I mean, think about what we talked about last week with Jesus' response to his mother: "Woman, what does this have to do with me? What do we have in common?" And that sting that would come from that redefinition of that relationship. You know, I have a sneaky suspicion that these few days spent with his family and with his friends, with his followers here, kind of secluded together, it seems like this may have been something of a gift from Jesus to his mother, that during this time of redefinition of their relationship and things changing, that they spend this time, this quality time together. Because on the one hand, I'm sure that Mary is really reveling and she's excited, this exhilaration of seeing the water turn into wine, seeing Jesus get his first few followers, and the prophecies are beginning to come true. But also, on the other hand, she knows, she's just experienced something of the fact that her relationship with her son, Jesus, is in the process of being redefined. But I would also say that they were days that were filled with expectancy because of what we read in the very next line. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So the holiday season is upon them. Now, we are about to enter into the busy holiday season, and I'm sure that you've already probably began making plans for what family you're going to go and visit this year, and what you're going to do for Thanksgiving, what you're going to do to celebrate the Incarnation. You probably already started thinking about those things, and that's kind of where they are right now. They're right before the big holiday season of the entire, this part of the world during this time. And so this was the time of year when the Jewish people would remember the deliverance of their ancestors out of Egyptian bondage by a display of God's power, the shedding of blood. You know the story. But this was one of the major feast days on the Jewish calendar. And so during these feast days, you would have pilgrims, Jews, from all over the Roman Empire that would stream back into the city of Jerusalem because this was the center of the religious world. This is where everything was going on. But there's something really interesting in the text here about the way that John records all of this. And I think it's a clue that hints towards the significance of what Jesus is about to do whenever he arrives on the scene in Jerusalem, and particularly on the scene at the temple courtyard. John writes here in the text, he uses this wording, he says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Your translation may say it was about time for the Jewish Passover. In either case, it's pretty interesting that John records it this way. I mean, let me ask you the question, why highlight the Jewishness of the Passover? Right? This would be like saying it was about time for the Christian Christmas. A bit tongue-in-cheek, but it was about time for the pagan Halloween. Right? These things just tend to go together. I mean, the first century readers of the Gospel, they would certainly have understood that the Passover was a Jewish holiday. That there was no confusing that. I mean, John himself, the writer of this gospel, was Jewish himself, as were many of his followers, many of his readers of this gospel for the first time. And so it's really a bit strange that he points out the Jewishness of the Passover. Now, you may say in response to that, well, Brandon, I don't know why you're making a big deal out of this, because John has in mind the non-Jewish readers that would later read this gospel account. Maybe it's possible, but there again, every single Gentile living in the first century would have been well acquainted with the fact that the Passover was a Jewish holiday. So why highlight that this celebration as something that is decidedly Jewish in nature? My friends, it is not for the purpose of clarification, it's for the purpose of separation. Look, John himself is a Jew, and remember, John is writing this late in life, but he is not only a Jew, he is a Jew that has become a follower of Jesus Christ. So think about the transformation that has happened in the life and in the worship in the life of John the Apostle. John now, as a Christian, he knows that the Passover celebration has now been made obsolete. And everything that the Passover pointed towards has now been fulfilled in Christ Jesus because that ultimate Passover lamb has been sacrificed once and for all. So John is implying something here that Jesus is soon to make explicit in this text. We'll see it this morning, that Judaism with all of its different rituals, Judaism with all of its different celebrations, all of its different ceremonies has been superseded by the permanent reality that was all of those other things were temporarily pointing us towards. And therefore, because of that reality, those that continue to celebrate the Passover are clearly not Christians. Because they have lost sight of the fact that Christianity has rendered Judaism altogether obsolete. My friends, listen to me. This is why the book of Hebrews, by the way, makes it very, very clear that as a Christian, you must dare not ever return back to Judaism. Why not? Because if you do, according to the writer of Hebrews, you will become an apostate. You will fall away from the gospel. Why? Because to turn to Judaism is not turning to a different form of Christianity. Returning back to Judaism is a falling away from Christianity altogether. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews, notice the separation, not the Passover of the Christians, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, much like any holiday season, much like our holiday seasons, inside of the big towns, traffic would have been backed up for miles as people were going in and they were purchasing their last-minute things, not gifts necessarily, but we'll see what they were purchasing in just a few minutes. But the roads leading into Jerusalem during this holy season would have been bulging with people, and as you progress closer and closer to the center of the city of Jerusalem, it would have become increasingly more congestion. So whenever Jesus finally arrives at the gates of the city and he approaches that massive temple complex which was in the middle of the city, the congestion really would have been unbearable. Now that's not just because there were lots of people, but it's because the pipeline of the flow of people has been stopped up. It's been clogged by something. Well, what has it been clogged up by? Why was there such a backup at the city? Look at verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers, well, they were sitting there as well. Okay, no big deal. So far, so good, right? Everything's fine. There's no problem here. Well, apparently not. Verse 15, and making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Now, the language here is really interesting because the picture that's being conveyed is not just that the whip was used on the sheep and the oxen, but the whip was used on the people as well. So you can imagine this scene. Jesus shows up, reaches down on the ground, gets some discarded rope, some cord. He knots it together, throws his arm back, and he begins to let these people have it. Why? Well, the lion has been unleashed. My friends, think about it. If we had been there, if we had been on the scene on that day, we would have heard all of the sounds. We would have seen the tables crashing, the money falling to the floor, the animals wailing, the animals running, people screaming, all of these things going on. Or if you can imagine, so Jesus walks in, and if you had an aerial kind of a drone footage of what was going on here, imagine Jesus, and where Jesus is, where he begins all of this, this is ground zero. And so from Jesus, you see all of these things just exploding, these people running away, these people running out, the animals going away. All of these things are happening as this court of prayer, the outer court, is cleared of people. Everything and everyone who was defiling it, his ferocity was burning white hot, he was mad. And so you can imagine his chest heaving, the blood vessels in his brow were bulging. Why? Because he was angry. But why was he so upset? I mean, what's the big deal? What is he so mad about? You got to ask the question because this doesn't really seem like the storybook Jesus. The storybook Jesus would never beat anyone with a whip. The storybook Jesus would just walk in there meekly and say, hey, you know, you guys, I really appreciate everything you got going on, and I know you're trying really, really hard, but might I just show you a little different way? I mean, we typically imagine Jesus as being docile and meek and calm. But I'm afraid very often what we mean by that is we mean that Jesus is tame and domesticated and safe. But as C.S. Lewis reminds us, he is no tame lion. Friends, did you happen to notice here in the text the two groups of people that are mentioned who were there on that day? Merchants and money changers. Merchants and money changers. Well, there's nothing wrong with either of those occupations in their proper context, but it does beg the question, why is their context in this context? I mean, what are they doing there? Why are they even there on this day? Okay, well, again, we've got to kind of step into the moment. So these Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world, they would stream into Jerusalem for this yearly celebration. And the reason they would do this is they would bring a lamb to offer as sacrifice during the Passover. And so you can imagine what's going on here. There is a faithful Jewish family, a faithful Jewish father. They've traveled a long way to reach the city of Jerusalem. They've made it through all of the hustle and bustle. They've arrived on the scene at the outer court of the temple. And this man has come to the temple carrying this lamb for sacrifice over his shoulders. He's brought it all the way from home. He's brought it as an offering of worship to Yahweh. But then as he enters into the outer court, there were strategically placed sacrificial animal inspectors. And so the jobs of these people were to inspect the animals that were being brought for sacrifice to make sure that these animals met the grade, to make sure that everything was in order before they were able to go into the next section of the temple. And that's all legitimate because according to the Mosaic law, these animals that were brought to sacrifice in the Passover, they had to be free of any and every imperfection. They had to be absolutely perfect. But you see, that is precisely where the corruption often began, right? Because think about the scene. Think about this. It's not hard to imagine what's going on. So if these animals had been brought from outside of the temple precinct, then these inspectors would be inspecting these animals, but many times these inspectors were employed by money-grabbing salespeople inside the temple as well, so they would find flaws with every single one of these animals. Yeah, you've just carried this animal all the way for 100 miles to arrive at Jerusalem, and you've taken care of it inside of your home, but then the temple inspector looks at it and says, I don't think this one makes the grade. It's just not going to make the cut. And at that point, as a devout Jewish family, as a devout Jewish man, you really have no option, because at that point you're going to be redirected over to an appropriate vendor, someone that is inside the temple, where you could purchase a lamb for sacrifice that would have been pre-approved for sacrifice. How convenient, right? It's perfect. So some of these worshipers also, they've traveled a really long time, a long way to get here, and so some of them didn't even bring animals with them whatsoever. They just made plans on purchasing an animal whenever they got into town. But in either case, these sacrificial animals were sold at an exorbitant and an inflated price, right? It's the same thing that happens to us whenever, you know, we go to the fair. Right, you're inside the fair. If you want something to drink, you're going to pay $4 for the Coke. If you want something to eat, you're going to pay $6.50 for the sausage dog. It's just the way it is. You go to Disney World, you're inside of that location, you got no other option, the kids are hungry, so you spend $37 on ice cream. It's just the way it is because you have no other option. And what's more, any money that was used inside of the temple concession stands had to be in the approved currency. Remember, you got Jews coming from all over the Roman world. Not only that, but Jerusalem itself was a place of commerce. You have all sorts of different currency, but the temple only accepted one form of currency. So for the convenience of the shoppers or worshipers, money changers, they set up shop inside of the temple as well to provide that service. How nice of them. But of course, all of that money exchanging was done for a fee as well. So that's the setting. That's the backdrop. That's what Jesus finds when he arrives in Jerusalem. And this was a huge money-making operation. And every single bit of it was approved and controlled by the high priest himself. It really starts to tell you something about the status of religious worship in the nation of Israel. But every single bit of it was occurring at the center of Judaism itself. It was all going on inside of the church, inside of the temple. And so the corruption was outrageous and the corruption was brazen. But that's not all that gets under Jesus' skin. There's more to this because these people weren't even supposed to be there. Formerly, in the past, all of this business of buying and trading and exchanging took place outside of the temple precinct. This all took place on the other side of the Kidron Brook near the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And so you would have the city, you would have the center of the city with the temple, but then across the Kidron Brook, typically these vendors would set up and they would do their exchanging and everything before you crossed over into the city. It would help to keep from the bottleneck of people not being able to get into the city because all of this was taking place on the other side. So these things took place over there in the past. And my guess is that if Jesus would have arrived on the scene in Jerusalem that day and seen all of these things taking place at the foot of the Mount of Olives, the lion probably never would have been unleashed. But you see, by this time, this entire operation has moved over onto this side of the Kidron Brook and inside of the temple courtyard itself. And so because of that, this portion of the temple was overrun. Well, what portion of the temple were they set up in? They were set up in the outer court, which was also known in the Bible as the court of the Gentiles, which is very, very significant. So this money-grabbing operation was set up in the outer courtyard in the place that was reserved for the Gentiles. That outer courtroom had been reserved by God Himself, designed by God, so that Gentiles, people outside of the covenant, might be able to come and be a part of these celebrations, and from the outside, they could look in and see the glory of Yahweh. These courts were there so that the world could come and see the glory of the one true God. But now at this point in time, that designated area has become a circus. It's become a giant bazaar, which is really counter to what Jesus came into the world to do, to take the gospel, take the good news of God to every single person, including the Gentiles. And so this seems to have really gotten under his skin. Because how could a seeking Gentile ever come out to pray to God? How could a seeking Gentile ever come out to pour out their heart to God in this outer courtroom that was reserved for them? They couldn't because of all of this extortion that was going on inside of the temple. And beyond even that, think about what conception of God this was showing to the Gentiles. Think about what this was proclaiming to them. A God that is really content to be worshipped through heartless ritual. A God who, for whom money is more important than reverence. A God that is willing to let you use Him for the sake of financial prosperity. I mean, really what's going on here is an early expression of the prosperity gospel. It's using the things of God to become rich yourself. And so the Jewish religious machine, two things. The Jewish religious machine that Jesus sees when he arrives on the scene, they love money and they hate Gentiles. And those two passions converge to result in this, a desecration of the temple's purpose. Well, how does God respond to all of that? Right? What does God think about what's going on inside of the temple? What does God think about the Gentiles not being able to come in and to worship from the outside and to see from the outside, to peer in from the outside? Well, we know exactly what God thinks because God's response is incarnated in a person right here, verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And that's not all. Notice, there's more, verse 16. And he told those that sold the pigeons to get out. Well, why didn't he just drive them out with a whip too? I don't know. Maybe it's because those pigeons were inside of cages and you can't really drive a bird out that's in a cage. So he tells them that are selling the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Man, that's pretty strong language, right? Pretty confrontational. Not very inclusive. Not very nice. I mean, maybe whenever you read that, maybe when you hear that, you begin to think to yourself, you know, I don't even know that I'm altogether comfortable with this kind of Jesus. That doesn't surprise me because given the fact that most of the time people envision Jesus as an idol that has been stripped of all of his deity, a demigod that is emptied of his holiness. But in reality, what we have here is a person who is the eternal Word of God who has come in the form of human flesh. Friends, think about this. How many times do you hear people say things like this? Oh, well, I mean, the God of the Old Testament, he was stern and hard and he was just more wrathful. But the God of the New Testament, I mean, the God of the New Testament is loving and kind and more inclusive. Really? You know, whenever people say that, they prove to me that they probably haven't read the Old or the New Testament because the God of the Old Testament incarnated in Jesus Christ is more of both. You see, as God progressively reveals himself in the storyline of the Bible, what we see in the revelation is that God is more wrathful and more loving than we ever saw him to be under the old covenant. Beloved, listen to me. Love and hatred are not two features that oppose each other. They are two features that presuppose each other. Jesus is no domesticated deity. He is not a tame lion. Because he loves holiness, he hates sin. In fact, here's a good study for you. If you want an interesting Bible study to do this afternoon on your own, you just break out your concordance and look up every single verse in the Bible that says that God hates something. Look up every single usage of the word hate in conjunction with God in the Bible. And here's why it's really, really interesting. Because as you begin to see those verses unfold for you, it's really a backdoor way that will lead you into a clearer understanding of what it is that God loves. Because you can tell what a person loves by looking at what it is that they hate. And it was a lesson here that was learned by His disciples that they will never forget, because they come to realize that Jesus Christ, not only does He have a profound hatred for what He sees, but it also reveals something that He's zealous about. You see, His hatred for this desecration of the temple reveals that He loves something supremely, that He has zeal for something. Verse 17, His disciples remembered. Whenever they saw His anger, they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So His disciples, they see pure zeal, a passion that is so fierce for the pure and holy worship of God that it displays itself with a holy ferocity. So, my friends, listen to me. Here we learn something. We learn something very, very, very important, because God is seeking worshipers. We have been saved and set free so that we might worship God. But we learn something very, very important about worship right here. Listen to me. God is not a beggar that is simply willing to take whatever it is you are willing to give when it comes to worship. God is not a beggar that will never be choosy. No, we find in the Bible that not only does God demand worship, but He demands for worship to be done in His way. And so for His disciples, it reminds them of Psalm 69. Words originally spoken by King David, where King David is lamenting the fact that he is the target of relentless opposition by his critics. And so one of the reasons that these people are hating on David, one of the reasons that they oppose David, is his commitment to the house of God, the tabernacle. They're saying, "David, I don't even know why you're so worried about this. We've got enemies that are trying to attack us. We need to focus on the army. We need to focus on keeping you safe." David says, "No, we need to focus on worship." Well, because of that, because of what's going on in Psalm 69, his commitment to the house of God, the place of worship, the one place on earth where God has agreed to meet with man. You see, because of that, somehow, David's zeal for the household of God has been the cause of his life being devoured by his enemies. But here now, 1,000 years later, John is saying the disciples, they remembered Psalm 69. They probably grew up singing it as little children in a Jewish household. They remembered that, and they came to realize, hey, Jesus has this in common with David. Zeal for the place that God has established for human beings to meet with Him. And so what was true for David is true for Jesus, only more so. Here's what I mean. There's something that the New Testament writers do on dozens of occasions. They compare Jesus to David. They contrast Jesus with David. Look how Jesus is like David. David and Jesus are tightly linked together. Jesus is doing that. Well, that's the same thing that David did. In fact, they often put the words of David in the mouth of Jesus, which is what they're doing right here in John chapter 2. Because in so doing, they reveal to us that King David was an anticipation. King David was a prefiguring. King David was a type. He was a foreshadow of God's ultimate coming king. And so this is another way here in John chapter 2 that John identifies Jesus for who He really is, that He is the anointed King of Israel. And the reason He reveals Himself in this way is so that you might believe in Him, and through believing in Him, you might receive the gift of everlasting life. But there is something here also that we don't want to just skip over and miss. Because if you go back and read Psalm 69, whenever David originally wrote those words, he makes reference to something that has already happened. Look, Psalm 69, verse 9, this is what it says. "For zeal for your house has consumed me." But look at our text, because John changes it when he cites it here. He alters the language to speak of a consuming that has not yet happened, but is going to happen. So David says in Psalm 69:9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." John says here, in reference to Jesus, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I wonder what occasion he's referring to. When is Jesus going to be consumed because of his zeal for the house of God? When is that going to happen? Well, ultimately, it is at the cross, that occasion when Jesus would be consumed and devoured entirely. You see, but Brandon, how do you know that? Because the other gospel accounts tell us that 3 years after this point, 3 years after this point, almost to the exact date and time, at the trial of Jesus Christ, when He is brought before the Jewish ruling council, this event that takes place in John chapter 2, this event right here, is cited against Him as evidence. This is what is brought up to the Jewish ruling council right before the crucifixion as evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ is a blasphemer and an enemy of the state, which in turn compels them to demand his crucifixion. His zeal for the household of God right here in John chapter 2 is ultimately what is going to result in his condemnation to death on a Roman cross. And John, he wants us to understand that this cleansing of the temple, this shaking up of the religious status quo in Israel, this is what sets Jesus' imminent death into motion. This is part of the means that God has ordained to accomplish the end of him dying on a Roman cross. It all begins right here, and this is brought up again 3 years later at his trial. Now, here's why that is so important. As dramatic as this event was at this point in time, I mean, you can imagine if you happened to find yourself in the temple that day, this would have been a big time event. It would have been the talk of town. Everything would have been buzzing about what had just happened inside of the temple, that Jesus just went in and flipped over tables and hit people with whips. And I'm sure there were all sorts of different stories going around town. But what is incredible is as dramatic as this event is, in just a day or two, it was just business as normal. Everything went back to the way it was earlier that morning. Everything went right back to the way that it was before Jesus goes in and turns over the tables. In fact, friends, I would remind you, what we're reading here in John chapter 2, Jesus just did his miracle about four days ago, his first miracle. His earthly ministry is just now beginning. All of this is at the very beginning, but then near the end of his public ministry, Jesus sets his sights toward Jerusalem. He returns again, and what does he find? He finds everything in the court of the Gentiles exactly the way that it was 3 years earlier. So what does Jesus do when he returns the second time? He does the exact same thing again. But here's the point. Neither of those two events accomplished a cleansing. In John chapter 2, beginning there in verse 12, or beginning in verse 13, you're probably going to have a heading in your Bible that says Jesus cleanses the temple. But here's my point. What takes place in John chapter 2, and also what takes place whenever Jesus returns back to Jerusalem and does the same thing, it actually does not accomplish the cleansing of a temple. It points towards the cleansing of a temple. Listen, my dear friends, only one thing could ever cleanse this temple and make it what was intended to be. Not the kicking out of the merchants and the money changers, not the flipping over of the tables, because they would just resume back to business as usual as soon as the cleanup crew had put everything back in place. But the consuming, devouring, destroying crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that would actually accomplish the cleansing of a temple. But that then raises a huge question. You see, all of this is headed somewhere. Like these events are not just happening randomly, but all of this is accomplishing a purpose that God has. You see, this symbolic cleansing foreshadows an actual cleansing. And that actual cleansing is going to be accomplished by the sacrifice of the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And what is going to be the consequence of that cleansing sacrifice? Listen, because this is huge for everything we're going to see in the Gospel of John from here to the end of this in the next couple of years. If God is truly satisfied with the cleansing death of the ultimate Passover lamb, if God is truly satisfied with Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, then there will never, ever again be the need for another animal to be sacrificed. Right? And all of the vegans said amen. There will never, ever again be a need for any animal to be sacrificed if God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus. Why not? Because reconciliation between God and humanity has actually been accomplished. And if reconciliation between holy God and sinful man has actually been accomplished, then what does that mean for the temple? Because what is it that takes place in the temple? What takes place in the temple is this is where holy God meets with sinful man. But if God is actually satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that means that never again is an animal going to be needed to be sacrificed in order to bridge that gap between God and man. So the sacrifices take place in the temple. So what does all of that mean for the temple? It implies that the temple, that place that God himself ordained, where he would meet with man through sacrifice, sacrifice will be rendered obsolete. It's amazing to me that Christians are still looking for an earthly temple. Blows my mind. My friends, the immediate display of God's holy ferocity here, the roaring of this lion, it echoes the fact that the old is gone and the new has come. Here in verses 13 to 17, it anticipates something infinitely more, something that now has profound consequences upon everybody in this room. And so as we move into verse 18 to 22, here's main point number two. The ultimate display of a holy ferocity. We've seen the immediate display, but here's the ultimate display. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Like you can imagine these guys showing up on the scene. It kind of reminds me of the questions that are asked by that fact-finding delegation that we saw in John chapter 1. So these guys approach Jesus Christ and they say, "Hey, you better show us some credentials. You need to legitimize your actions here. You need to show us what gives you the right to do this. You just interrupted something very, very important. What gives you the right to do something like this?" You know, it's interesting, though. It's interesting what we don't read here. Not one time here in John chapter 2, when all of this is going on, do we read anything that seems to indicate that these people even stopped to consider that what Jesus just did was right. No one ever even stops to consider, hey, is this okay? I mean, obviously, this is in keeping with God's law. Someone should have done this a long time ago. You know, and it seems like maybe, and this is just speculation, I grant you, this is not authoritative in any way, but it may be that their silence at this very point may be a hint of their own guilty self-awareness. But what they do say is this: give us proof, give us a sign that legitimizes what you just did. What sign do you give us to prove that what you just did was okay? You know, what I want to say to these guys is, give you a sign. You need a sign? You just witnessed a sign. You should have deciphered from terms of the Old Testament, what the Old Testament prophesied, that was your sign. You want something else? But it reminds me of something, friends. This is something that you need to know. It's fine to work through apologetics with people. It's fine to give a reasoned response for the hope that is in you. It is fine to do that sort of evidential thing. But ultimately, when people who have seen enough to believe demand more to be persuaded to believe, you can be certain that more information is never going to be enough. You can't argue or prove anyone into believing these things. And Jesus, it's amazing, He never, ever, ever complies with that request. Not one time. Throughout His ministry, He was asked by people frequently, "Give us a sign, show us a sign," and He never complies. Why? Because the kind of allegiance that demands powerful stunts and tricks in order to maintain allegiance is really not an allegiance that's worth having. Give us a sign? This is what Jesus says to such people in Matthew 12. A wicked and an adulterous generation asks for a sign. But no sign will be given to them except one. The sign of the prophet Jonah. What does he mean by that? "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, what happened to Jonah on the third day? He was resurrected out of his watery grave. What happened to Jesus on the third day? He was resurrected out of his earthly grave. That is the universal sign to all mankind, the sign of Jonah. And notice in our text here in John chapter 2, because that's the very same answer He gives right here. It's the answer He always gives. You want a sign? Here's your sign, verse 19. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days' time I'll raise it up again." Which must have sounded blasphemous and loony. Think about it, right? They have no idea what it is He's actually talking about. It's kind of like what we'll see with Nicodemus, where Nicodemus says, I got a question. Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? And how am I going to explain that to my mom? Right? Nicodemus was thinking on the earthly plane. These guys are still there. And so they would have seen this as blasphemous because the temple was not just another church on the street corner. This was the focal point of the entire nation. To talk about tearing down the temple, them's fighting words. But it also must have sounded absurd. Why? Well, look at the reply, verse 20. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." Say, this is, you don't understand. This is an undertaking that took a lot of people and a lot of time and a lot of resources. We've been working on this for years. In fact, the truth of the matter is we're not even done with it yet, and you're going to build one of these in 3 days' time? what was Jesus' problem with the temple anyway? Well, for one thing, he sees it as corrupted and something that is in need of cleansing. But for another thing, the temple, instituted by God's own directive, was designed with its own obsolescence built in. The temple in the Old Covenant sacrificial system was built in, had built into it a sell-by date. It was going to go bad at some point in time. Not because it was faulty in any way. It was God's intention that it would come to an end. And so the beating heart of Israel's entire religious system was always intended to be temporary, pointing beyond itself to something infinitely better and greater. Think about it this way. Whenever you think of the word prophecy in association with the Old Testament, what comes to mind? What comes to my mind, just like knee-jerk reaction, is verbal prediction, foretelling. All right, saying something, this is going to happen at some point in time, and then that thing come to pass. Verbal prediction. Like, for instance, I may say, Will is going to win the lottery, and Christine is going to spend the money. Right? Something is said, and it comes to pass. But there's another kind of prophecy in the Old Testament as well. And it's a type of prophecy that is far, far more common. We can refer to it as symbolic prophecy. There's a theological term for it, but it's not worth 2 cents to us this morning. So just symbolic prophecy. Things like pictures and events and people and places and institutions and systems. These things were designed by God to not just point to themselves, but to point to beyond themselves. Add to that list things like sacrifices and the Passover and the Exodus and King David and even the prophet Jonah, right? All of these things were pointing you not to themselves, but pointing you beyond. And you can add to that list the law, the land, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the judges, and we could go on and on and on and on and on. The kings of Israel. And what are all of those things intended to point us towards? Jesus and the salvation that He accomplishes. All of the law and the prophets point towards Him. It's why we say to you repeatedly, in one way or the other, all of the Old Testament, every single one of the verses points you towards Jesus Christ. And that temple, that sacred location that was unique on the planet Earth because it was the place where God had agreed to meet with man, it points forward to a better and a final meeting place where God will meet with man. Not in an earthly location, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, these religious leaders, engrossed in their religious rituals, with hearts that were devoid of spiritual life, they missed the point. They missed it completely. They missed the point that Jesus was speaking on an entirely different plane. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to do it in 3 days? This guy is obviously crazy, and he's probably a blasphemer as well. But John gives us a bit of insight. Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Listen, friends, Jesus Christ had come into this world not merely to cleanse the temple, but Jesus came into this world to be the temple. He came into this world to replace the temple. So the human body of Jesus Christ, that was the location of the presence of God on planet Earth. He was the manifestation of God to human beings. He was the manifestation of God to human beings. He was the living abode of God, the exact representation of God, and He was the fulfillment of everything that the temple ever pointed towards. And in this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would be offered unto God. And it would be a sacrifice that would be acceptable to God for the very first time. And that's proven by the fact that there will never, ever, ever be another sacrifice. Jesus Christ died once for all. And in 3 days' time, through death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ, the true temple, would be rebuilt, raised up in 3 days. That is the only thing that He says to them. This is the sign that I will give to you. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. My guess is that many of you are familiar with the prophecy that is taken from the Psalms, repeated in the New Testament. And the prophecy says this, before the cornerstone can be placed into place in the new temple, that cornerstone must first be rejected by the builders. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days' time, I will raise it up. Kill me, reject me, and on the third day, the true temple will rise again. You want a sign? When therefore he was raised from the dead, verse 22, after the resurrection, his disciples remembered what he had said here, and they believed the scripture. Well, what scripture did they believe? The Old Testament and everything that it said about the death, burial, and the resurrection of the coming one, the Messiah. They believed the scripture. But then along with it, verse 22, and the word that Jesus had spoken. Pretty incredible, because this is the first time that we see scripture and the words of Jesus now on the equal playing field. Destroy this temple. In 3 days' time, I will raise it up again. My friends, this is the ultimate display of the ferocity of the lion of the tribe of Judah. His resurrection from the dead. I mean, imagine a lion that is so ferocious that even if you kill him, you can't keep him dead. This is the ultimate roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, you guys have been patient with me this morning as we've worked through all of that. But in the end, who cares, right? And we've talked about the what, but now, so what? I mean, why does it even matter? What does all of this mean to me? What bearing does any of this have upon my life right now? Here it is, friends. Here is the application of all of this. You can meet God right now, not in a sacred place, but in a living person. That's what all of this is about. You can meet God right now. No religious system set up in any court is ever going to stop you from getting in. You can meet God right now, not in a sacred place, but in a living person. There are no more sacred places. Not in a sacred place, not in a temple, but in a living person. You can meet God in Jesus. If you come to understand that you are a sinner, and you come to recognize that God is holy, rather than bringing a sacrifice and an offering to a temple somewhere, hoping beyond hope that God will accept your sacrifice and that you won't have to buy another sacrifice from any religious system, no, all of that is done. If you have come to recognize that you are a sinner and God is holy, the way that you reconcile that relationship is not by taking homage to a sacred place, but it's by fleeing to a living person. You run to Jesus Christ. You want to know how to know God? You want to find God? You want to meet with God? You want to see what He is like? If you are here this morning and you have a desire that you want to get to know the God that made you, my friends, that's what you were made for. That's the reason you exist. And nothing in this life is ever ultimately going to make sense to you. You're always going to remain restless in your sin. You're never going to get enough of whatever it is you are chasing after. You will always be searching but never finding. You will always remain restless until you finally embrace the God that made you. Because in Him you will find peace. In Him you will find rest. In Him you will find purpose. Listen to me, contrary to what the world tells you, your career will never fulfill you. A family, a marriage will never fulfill you. Money, no matter how much you get, will never, ever be enough. More recognition will never be enough. The pursuit of more beauty, it will never be enough. The pursuit of fame, it'll always run out. Do you want forgiveness from God? Do you want reconciliation from God? Do you want eternal life with God? Then the place where you can go and you can know that you will find Him is not a sacred place, it's not a temple, but it's a living person. You flee to Jesus Christ and you find God there. Oh, He's a lamb, meek, gentle, and kind, who invites you to come to Him and receive life, because He is meek and lowly of heart. And He says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But my friends, Jesus Christ is never not the lion. And you should be thankful for that, because it took a lion to do what you needed Him to do. And you can meet Him now. You can know Him right now. Not by running to a sacred place, but by going to a living person. The lion who is the lamb.